Our New Testament lesson this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 11, verses 39 through 12, verse 2. You'll find this on page 1008. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, your word is so beautiful. It is so amazing. It is a word which enlivens the soul and enlivens the heart. May the words that come forth from my lips be your words and be your words of the gospel. May they be nourishing and food for the soul. By the working and power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. As I said last time, as I preached on Hebrews 11, I was really preaching on Genesis 4 and using Hebrews 11 as a sort of lens by which we might look at and examine Genesis 4. In fact, I would say that I used Hebrews 11:1 as a means of reading through Hebrews 11:4 into Genesis 4. And I did this for several reasons, the first of which was to help us to see what our author means by saying in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is that true faith, in other words, is what he's saying is true faith is that which rests upon the character of God as it has been revealed in the past, though it may be presently obscured by the circumstances of life. And that while clinging to that, it clings also to the promises which shall be fulfilled in the future. And we can remember from the last time that Abel and his sacrifices shows forth a confidence, a trust in the steadfast faithfulness of God. And he does this, though he experiences it as a hidden faithfulness in his own death. For there's an appearance of an unfaithfulness of God. It is the conviction of things not seen, so much so that he may look forward to the triumph of the one who would crush the seed of the serpent, that is, the seed of the woman, of the one whose life he in fact participates in his own faithfulness to his faithful God. This itself leads to the second reason for why I did what I did, which was the intention of our author, that is to stir our hearts up. He's seeking to stir our hearts. He's not seeking to do it, as we sometimes imagine, by means of these men and women as though they were some sort of roll call of heroes of the faith. These are men and women, as you work through the list, some of them you might even question whether they had faith. They seem to be a list that includes much folly as well as faith. Remember, what is not the, in view here, however, is their faith, but rather the ongoing faithfulness of God. We might call it the roll call of the faithfulness of God. That is, that these men and women are meant to serve as witnesses, as our author says in chapter 12, as witnesses to the faithfulness of God. especially as it finds its ultimate triumph in Christ Jesus himself. Even in the death of Abel, God proves himself faithful to his promises. He continues the line of the Redeemer. He shows himself to be merciful. He shows his character. He shows that where there is death, there is life. He shows that even when the brother dies, he lives. And when the brother dies, the brother lives. And so we see where Christ, our brother, dies. So we live with him. Thirdly, I wish to end this to draw in your mind a direct line from Hebrews 11:1 to Hebrews 12:2. That is, if true faith is, as I say, that which rests upon the prior faithfulness and character and work of God as revealed, and that it as well while clinging to the promises of God as they shall be fulfilled in the future, then faith is first and foremost, or we might even say to begin with and to end with, a matter of Christ. Faith begins with and ends with Christ. That is, Christ is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, true faith has Christ as its object, so much so that we ought never to be able to speak about faith, our faith included, without beginning or at the very least, ending with Christ. Any discussion about the faith of the saints ought to ultimately find itself in Christ. This is an important point, often neglected. As I've said before, it is right to think of faith as like an arrow in flight. Sooner or later, you must come to the point of the matter. That is, what is that arrow about to strike? And in the case of faith, it's Christ. And I say that this point is very much neglected on our part to our own detriment. For once again, the requirement of faith is that it exists particularly necessarily at that point in which God's presence, his faithfulness, is put into question. Let me say that again. This is important. The requirement of faith, that is the necessity of faith, the need of faith, is most apparent and most realized at that point which God seems most faithless, most not there. We think, for example, Sarah, in other words, Abraham's wife, was not commended for the faith that she had in God's faithfulness when she held laughing Isaac in her arms. She was commended for the faithfulness, as weak and frail as it was, that she had when she laughed in disbelief at the promise that was to be fulfilled. You see, while our author says, yes, some conquered kingdoms and others enforced justice and others stopped the mouths of lions and still others were made strong, it must be understood that the life of faith, that those are the end rewards of faith given in the temporary nature of life. But the life of faith is one that experiences not the power of God's presence, but the lack of God's presence. That is the normative experience of faith. Enoch, in this light, serves as a sort of contrast to the rest of the men and women in the history of the church. He alone, we might say in this list, experiences the power and presence of God as normative to his life. He walks with God and is taken up by God, not tasting death. No other has such an experience. For our author will go to speak of all the others, not once but twice, saying first in verse 13, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And again in verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Again, the life of faith is lived despite the apparent faithlessness of our faithful God. It is even to feel forgotten by God. It is long-suffering emptiness. It is to experience doubts and to entertain fears that perhaps our God is sovereignly watching us dangle over the pit of hell. It is to utter those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Frederick Buechner writes that the Aramaic behind that phrase, uttered by Christ on the cross, carries with it the idea of being ran out on, left in the lurch, to be, he says, the hell and gone. He translates it saying that this is what Christ is really saying in Matthew 27, 46. He's saying, if thou art our Father who art in heaven, be thou also our Father who art in hell. Because hell is where the action is, where I am and the cross is. It is where the pitiless storm is. It is where men labor and are heavy laden under the burden of their own lives without you. And Buechner goes on to say, where they cut themselves shaving and smoke 3 packs a day, even though they know the Surgeon General's warning by heart. That is the land of faith. That is the land of weakness, but also the land of faith. The life of faith is a life of homesickness. It's of knowing that this is not the way things are supposed to be. It is to be alone. It is to be desperately alone. And yet our Father knows this. And he gives us these words through our author of Hebrews. And seeks to encourage us in our faith, to stir our hearts. And he does so by telling us that even as we experience the loneliness of faith, the emptiness of faith, that we are not actually alone in our faith, but rather on account of the faith that we have, that has been implanted in us, we are also united to Christ, and even more than that, we are also united to one another, to those who've gone before us and those who come after us. And thus he says there's this miracle wrought in our salvation. There's this miracle of the fulfillment of God's promises already here on earth. You might have been wondering, why did I have us read that short passage back there in Genesis 9 this morning of Noah's words to his sons? You might recall this is Noah's promises, his prophecy spoken in the voice of God to his sons, his three sons. And he's saying to them a blessing. He first blesses Shem, who we know is the father of the Semites, the father of the Hebrews, the father of the Jews, God's people. And he blesses them that the Lord, that Yahweh, would belong to them. A blessing, a promise, an assurance, a comfort to them. And yet more than that, he makes a promise that will be to be fulfilled in the future. And that promise is that even as the Lord is theirs, that the descendants of Japheth and even of Canaan would also find rest within the tent of Shem, within the tent of God's people. That's us. That's us that he's talking about there. We are the descendants not of Shem, but of Japheth and even of Canaan, that we are those who sought to destroy God's people, to destroy God's Holy One. And now we have been overthrown and gathered in as brothers and sisters. By faith in Christ, we have rest in the tent of Shem, in the tent of Christ. And Yahweh is our God as well. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the one triune God calls us his own. And we call him ours. But you see, in affirming this, our author is saying something quite remarkable about this prophecy. This prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles, of you and me, into his people. He's saying that this prophecy says something about the body of Christ. And that is this, that the Jews, the Hebrews, the original body of Christ, that apart from us, they were therefore incomplete, not perfect, apart from us. And that is, as we are brought into faith, we are not only brought into relationship to our God in Christ Jesus, our Savior, but we are also brought into relationship with them, that we become one with them in the body, that we in some way complete and perfect them. And we might say that therefore the reverse holds true, that some way they complete and perfect us. You see, bound within this is that great truth that as we are united to Christ, as those within the faith, then we are bound up in the body of Christ, even the city of Christ, that city that they look forward to, that city and body that spans across all times and all places, and that calls a charity towards one another, a knowing that we are in some way impoverished without one another. All of us together are called to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. Indeed, we might think then that what our author is affirming here is that just as all these men and women who have gone before us are witnesses to Christ, they are joyous witnesses to us, urging us on, encouraging us, looking forward to the day in which we with them are made perfect in God's new heavens and new earth, as the body of Christ, as the new Jerusalem, come down. But there's something more here that must be said. And again, I've already said that faith begins and ends with Christ, that we cannot speak of faith without speaking of Christ. And I've said that it is an experience of barrenness on the one hand, and a participation in the invisible body of Christ, of all the saints who have gone before us, watching with joy in their hearts, urging us on. I've said these things, but there's something more here that I want you to see. Because Christ is the founder of our faith, has lived the life of faith, has uttered those words of faith, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words of faith. And for his reward, he has been raised up. He has been seated in the heavenly places and has been made the head of the new Adam, that he might receive the joy set before him. There's something more here, because the question is, what is that joy? And I believe in the context of what Hebrews is getting at, what our author is getting at, it is this, that he might gather together all his children into himself, receiving them as his reward, receiving us as his reward. Or maybe I can go a little further, and for this I will lean on a theologian before me, John Calvin. John Calvin tells us that Jesus Christ does not consider himself to be complete apart from us. I'll say that again, that Jesus Christ does not consider himself to be complete apart from you and me. This is in a way an extension of the experience of the Old Testament believers. As much as they look forward, they look forward to us, they look forward to Christ, they look forward to the final body of Christ, so also Christ looks forward and delights and desires us. If they are not made perfect, that is, if they are incomplete apart from us, then in some way that must be true also of Christ, that he does not see himself as complete apart from us. In his joy as our Savior, as our Redeemer, it is in completing the work of gathering unto himself all his children. So then there's a sense in which he too, as it were, is a witness amongst the cloud of witnesses, urging us on, but more than that, supplying us with every need. That as we look upon him, as our gaze is upon him, that we might be enabled to lay aside every weight that slows us down, every sin which clings to us, and to race and to run before him and unto him, to feed upon him in his work, his death, his resurrection. This is why back in chapter 10, verse 39, our author can speak so positively about us. Notice how positively he speaks. He speaks embarrassingly so. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. For we have been united to Christ, and his joy is already for us, sustaining us, encouraging us, along with the rest of the saints who have gathered as a cloud of witnesses in the joy of watching us run the race, that we may be gathered together with them in the new heavens and the new earth. When at last we can see him face to face who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? This should be an encouragement to us. In our times of neglect, in our times of abandonment, those times in which God seems most far away from us, those times that require faith. It should also be an encouragement to us as well to reconfigure our thinking, to reorient our thinking about what faith itself is. As we think about Christ, as we think about his joy in us, that we were the reward set before his eyes as he ran towards the cross, As we think about that, that changes, that ought to change how we think about our faith. I've said it before that we are, as Westerners, prone towards a certain kind of individualism. Me and Jesus and no other. I think this accrues to the matter of faith as well, that while as a practical matter, faith is personal, it is something that I carry within me, that I experience in the ebb and flow of my life. It is to be experienced in the context of the great body of saints. As I look around upon those around me who I am incomplete without. That together, not separately, together we are being built up into our Savior, Christ Jesus, who is our head. Anything less than that, in other words, is a denial of the great promise of God given through Noah. Anything less than that, in other words, is faithlessness. It is, in other words, faithlessness which drives our envy of one another. It is faithlessness which drives us to grumble against one another. It is faithlessness which drives us to be unable to forgive one another. It is faithlessness which drives our discontent with one another and our disinterest and our lack of patience. All these at root rest in our faithlessness. But here too, Christ is our cure as we look to him. That is, the cure to faithlessness is not, I must be more faithful. I must strengthen my faith on my own. The cure to faithlessness is to look upon Christ Jesus, who is not only the founder of our faith, but the perfecter of our faith. It is to look upon what he has done. It is to look upon him and his joy that he has in us. It is to realize how marvelous a Savior we have and how he has worked in his faithfulness through the course of history, despite the faithlessness of his people. It is to consider his love and joy for us, how he has gathered us to himself, the joy that, if we are honest with ourselves, is an embarrassment of riches. As Samuel Rutherford puts it, and I like this, he says, if my inner side were turned out and all men saw my vileness, they would say to me, it is a shame for thee to stand still while Christ kissed thee and embraced thee. But seeing Christ's love will shame me, I am content to be shamed. He's saying that the love and forgiveness and joy that Christ has in gathering us to himself, despite our sin, despite our faithlessness, despite our inability to forgive, despite our inability to keep our hearts from grumbling, that those things, that realization ought to embarrass us, ought to shame us, but with joy. The embarrassment to be so loved, even by one who knows how vile we are. And that as we feed upon Christ's love, and I ask you, I invite you to feed upon his love. As we feed upon it, let it shame you. Let it embarrass you. Let the knowledge that he too, and not just all the saints before you, really does see himself as incomplete without you. That his work is not done without you, for he came to die for you. And the Spirit shall take that as food for your soul. And so use Christ to do what? To perfect your faith. To teach you to forgive. To teach you not to envy, but to rejoice. To take your grumblings away. To satisfy you. To strengthen and encourage you. Till you come to that place where you can say to your brothers and your sisters, even the ones you don't quite get along with, perhaps with an embarrassed grin. Let us also lay aside the weight that so easily entangles us. Let us lay aside the sin which clings to us, and let us set our eyes upon Jesus and run the race that he has set before us, knowing that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, not us. And that he has done so much for us, that he loves us, and he rejoices in us, and sees himself as incomplete without us. And we will not shirk back, but finish the race, as our author has assured us. Let us pray.